Hey friends, welcome to the Her God Story podcast, where you'll always hear a powerful story to encourage and inspire you in your walk with the Lord. I'm so glad you tuned in today. I'm your host, Jody Caracosta, ministry leader at Somebody Cares America and International, author, and fellow traveler on this incredible journey with Jesus. You know, God cares deeply for the overlooked and the hurting among us, and He holds a special place in His heart for widows and orphans. Throughout Scripture, He calls us to look after them. That's why Somebody Cares established the Widow and Orphan Fund. As a company of women, we can come together and truly make a meaningful difference in meeting the needs of those who God has entrusted to our ministry partners around the world. Just recently, the director of Somebody Cares Caribbean graduated to glory. His precious widow was left facing overwhelming medical bills, funeral costs, and other final expenses far beyond what she could carry alone. But thanks to friends like you, we were able to step in and send funds to help ease that burden. In the midst of her grief, we've been a tangible expression of God's love, bringing comfort and letting her know she's not walking this road alone. Would you prayerfully consider joining us in this mission? Your gift of any size truly makes a difference. Just visit hergodstory.org and click on Help Now. And yes, we even accept cryptocurrency. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10 in the NIV reminds us that two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. What a beautiful picture of how God designed us to live, not isolated, but surrounded by people who lift us up when life gets heavy. And Galatians 6, 2 takes it even further, calling us to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Supporting one another isn't just a nice idea. It's a vital part of living out our faith. And let's be honest, life does get heavy. According to a recent report of the U.S. National Institute of Medical Health, about one in four adults in America is struggling with mental health challenges, from stress and anxiety to deeper battles with depression. But here's the hope. Healing and strength often begin when we reach out and let others in. Studies show that having a strong support system not only helps reduce anxiety and depression, but also leads to longer, healthier lives. Romans 12, 15 in the NIV brings it home. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We're called to show up for each other, to celebrate good, and to sit with each other in hard places. My guest today, Deanne Ward, has lived both sides of this truth, receiving and giving that kind of support. I know you'll be encouraged as you listen. And if you're going through something difficult, I hope you'll be reminded that you don't have to go it alone. If you're in a season of strength, maybe God's nudging you to be that lifeline for someone else. I met Deanne not long ago and was immediately drawn to her wisdom, compassion, and depth of experience she brings to every conversation. She's worked in over 50 countries, partnering with churches, ministries, and nonprofits to build leadership teams. And with over 40 certifications in crisis management, emotional intelligence, and counseling, she is well equipped to guide others. Deanne and her husband Matthew have been married 42 years and raised three incredible daughters. Deanne, it is such a joy to have you on the show today.
Thank you for having me.
You were raised in a Christian home and were blessed with solid teaching that grounded you early in your faith. Could just share a little about that foundation and when you personally made that decision to come to Christ.
Well, I was third generation of people that I knew loved Jesus with their whole heart and everything that was in them. I have pictures of my great grandparents and Bible studies at revival. We're in the Midwest, so, you know, revivals were a big thing, you know, back in the day, because they'd be over 100 at this point. But, and my parents also served really, really well in the church from the standpoint of, not just in the church, like Sunday school teachers and sound people, but also to take families under their wings or to take kids that lived in the projects. You know, my dad would go down with milk and donuts and play basketball with them, and they couldn't get the milk. They couldn't have breakfast unless they also listened to a Bible study. So I learned practical acts of how to engage people through my parents, through my grandparents. I didn't know there was any other way. I didn't know that people didn't have somewhere to go when life got hard. I was just like, well, you pray, you go to your church body, you talk to your friends. I was also raised where on the weekends we went camping, and it was like six or eight couples, and they, you know, make a circle. I was surrounded by people of faith my whole life. And then I left home and, you know, I still kind of was.
Mm. I remember you telling me you had planned, you know, growing up in that environment, you really had planned to be a missionary. You wanted to help other people because that's what you had seen. That's, you know, what the Christian life was to you.
That, and I just, my DNA has always been for women and for widows and orphans in particular. Mm. So I just didn't see how I was going to have a husband and a family. I was just going to go. You know, I was just going to do missions, like you said, for the rest of my life once I graduated. That was where I saw myself.
And then you headed off to college, and there, God started redirecting your path in a way you really were not expecting. So tell us a little about how that unfolded.
You know what? I had gone to junior college for some stuff, but right before I was going to go to a four-year university, I had a very wise pastor who said, you know, let me give you some advice. I've watched you for the last, you know, few years, and you've, you know. And he said, when we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it, the consequences are much more severe than if you think you know and you're not sure. God will gently move you back over to his plan for you. And I never forgot. Then he goes, I think you know what you're called to do. I think you know you're supposed to be in full-time ministry. And do you need to wait? Do you need to do that four-year program? Or should you go ahead and do a one-year missions? And I said, well, my folks aren't going to go for that. And I said, but walk me through what you think. Because I said, you know, he was very cautious with his words as a pastor. Mm-hmm. And so he said, this is what I've seen so many people do for so many years. They feel called to do missions or help. But once you start down a certain path of education or career, or your family starts, it's much harder to go back and do those things. If at all possible, I would highly encourage you to take a year between high school and starting a four-year college degree and take 12 months and go off on to missions and see what God has for you. Well, I talked to my parents and I was very surprised when they were as supportive as they were. They're like, if that's what you want to do, then we support you 100%. I did not anticipate that at all. I expected a little bit of a several family meetings, we'll say. And so my mom asked me, she goes, what are you thinking? And I said, well, maybe I'll do youth with a mission because it's a short program with a second optional program. And so she goes, well, where have you looked? And I said, well, you know, I haven't been to Texas or Hawaii, so I applied both. And I'm just going to trust that whoever answers first, that's where I'm supposed to go. And so I heard from Texas, went down to Twin Oaks Ranch, and, you know, within a month met my future husband-to-be. So I can see all the stuff. Once I took that first big dive, I could see all the little pieces coming together when I looked back. But to not go to college was not on my radar. To go to Texas was not on my radar. Two hot bugs and snakes. I was really hoping Hawaii would have responded first.
Yeah. I think most of us probably would think that.
Yeah. So, and it just, that one decision changed the trajectory to today. You know, that's why I still do trips all over the world. Like you said, I've been in 50 some countries, most of them multiple times. And it's always been, I would say 90% of the time, widow and orphan work.
So just for those who may not know who your husband is, he was quite a well-known musician at the time when you met him.
He was.
And he was intrigued because you didn't really give him the time of day. Share that story.
So I was in Texas and I went to a concert. It was not hit their concert. He was in a group with his sisters called the Second Chapter of Acts. And so I'm walking with a group of friends and I kind of look over my shoulder and I'm asking my friends behind me, where should we sit? And he looks up. He was there early and he goes, why don't you sit here? And I looked at him and I said, I don't know you. I am not, and he just kind of smiled. And so I picked my seats and my girlfriends and I sat down and he moved and sat behind me and, you know, tapped my shoulder, talked to me, tried, you know, all night trying to get my attention. And I just thought, who is this? You know, other than he, you know, he's kind of annoying, but he was very determined that we were going to have a conversation and see if it went somewhere. So I just remember later that, night, somebody goes, well, you know who that is? I said, I have no idea who that is. And they go, well, that's Matthew Ward. He's in a group with the sisters, their properties, you know, down by Keith Green. And I went, okay, still wasn't registering. Now he had come to my church. I grew up in a mega church. He'd come to our church when I was in high school And we used to do concerts after the Sunday service. So they were doing, you know, Second Chapter was there. They did a few songs. And I just looked at my girlfriends. I said, you know what? Let's go get some ice cream. So I had never heard a full concert, hadn't heard any of the stuff from Second Chapter, but I had a cassette of Matthew's that I'd been listening to. I just didn't know who it was. Didn't have a case, didn't have anything on it. So one of my roommates at YWAM said, well, you listen to his music, you've got his cassette. And I go, what? And she goes, yeah, that guy that's, you know, she listed a couple songs. And I went, oh, okay. So it was interesting because we met then, we talked a little bit, but then we crossed paths for almost a year because after that concert, they went on tour. I was there in Texas. I went on outreach. He came back. So about a year later, he's looking across the church and he goes, there's that girl. So he walks over and we talked and we just became really, really good friends. And that's as far as I thought it was going to go. I mean, getting on a bus, touring, that was not anything that even remotely appealed to me. I was like, you know, you're great. And when you're not touring, we can hang out, we can talk. He was a really safe place for me to process. He was outside of YWAM. He didn't know anybody that I had grown up with or any of the leaders that had been in my life for years. I knew nobody in his world. So we just became friends and just were able to talk freely and, you know, develop the relationship that way.
How did the Lord actually convince you that Matthew was the one for you?
That took a lot of convincing. You know, it was making a commitment to him was not an issue for me. Making a commitment to what he was doing with his life was the big obstacle for me. And marrying into a family because it was his two sisters. So the brother-in-laws were involved. And I mean, I was just like, it just didn't fit. I'm just like, ah. So he asked me to marry. We had a conversation and he just spontaneously, it was not planned, said, would you marry me? And I'm thinking we're still friends. I'm like, so are you asking me to marry you or are you just curious? And he goes, no, I want to marry you. And I'm like, okay. And I said, yeah. And then I started thinking about it. And, you know, then I called my dad and I said, well, there's something I need to let you know. And he goes, no, you're not engaged. I haven't gotten a call from anybody. You have to understand when Matthew asked me to marry him, when I say impromptu, spontaneous, I had not met his family, any of them. I had not met anybody that worked with them. He had not met my parents or anybody that worked that was in my life. I mean, it was really the two of us. And so I realized we would have to go through that process. And that was a little overwhelming. And I had several other ministry leaders that said, do you understand what you're marrying into? And I said, no, I really don't. And they cautioned me. And I was young. So there were a couple times where I called off our engagement. And just because I said, it's not about you. I just can't do this. And he goes, well, if you don't want to marry me, how is it not about me? And I said, it's what comes with you. I was in the South and other things were going on at that point. Do we really take the time to look at what's the big picture? What's the big picture look like for raising a family together moving forward? You know, when I told my mom, you know, when we got engaged and they met and we went to my hometown for a week, you know, my mom pulled me aside and she goes, I just think this is a terrible idea. And I said, okay. And she goes, number one, if he's touring and you have children, then you're not even together. And I said, well, if we have kids, the kids are going to go on tour with us. And she goes, well, that's even worse. Children should not be raised on a tour bus. Children need stability. They need their bed. They need a home. And I'm like, okay. I mean, things that I hadn't thought about. I'm just like, if I marry him, this is what we do. And then I had people telling me, that's a terrible way to raise your family. And there were no role models. I mean, at that point, most people did not tour with their kids or spouses. So there wasn't anybody for me to talk to and go, how do you do this? There wasn't. So that was a whole different dynamic. Because at that point, they're touring 10 days on the road, 10 days home, 10 days on the road, 10 days home, and doing projects in the summer. So I just went, I said, you know what? Maybe I'll stay home. I'll hold down the home front. I'll work around here. I'll, you know, we'll just, and he goes, no. I'm not getting married to travel alone. I've done that since I was 13 years old, I've been traveling alone. That's not why I'm getting married. I'm not getting married to not have you on the road. So that was a big obstacle for me. And the fact that they're family, they've been doing this for years. I'm the new kid on the block. There are 12 of us on the road, 9 are men. And then there's his sisters and myself. That it was a lot. It was a lot.
Yeah. So what was the tipping point? When did you say, okay, God, this detour really is from you?
I think I knew from the time that he asked me, but I was hoping I could change God's mind. Like, you know, there's got to be a better fit. Mm. You know, there's got to be, I don't play piano. I wasn't the typical person that would fit marrying a musician. I mean, did I take piano lessons? Yes. Did I take different things? Yes. Can I do this? Yes. But those positions were filled. So I'm like, well, what's my role? I'm just going to marry and tag along. That was not my mindset at all. You know, in high school, I was voted most likely to succeed. And I'd gone to a private school and I called some of my girlfriends or friends and said, I'm engaged. They're like, they laughed. They thought I was kidding. And they said, you haven't made your first million yet. Why would you settle down? I mean, my thing was, I'm going to make a lot of money and I'm going to give it to missions. And I was just raised that whatever I set my mind to, I could do. Never crossed my mind that if God's put it in my heart, it wouldn't work. So this, laying all of that down, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do missions. I'm not going to build orphanages around the world, is how it looked at the beginning. And I'm like, okay, so that's just not going to be fun. But what happened was, now when I can fast forward, when we're married, 15 years, 20 years, the people who went to their concerts on their first date, or the youth group went, they're running ministries, but they're also business owners. They're people that now have a Chick-fil-A or they have a Starbucks. So I could see both worlds coming together where, you know, we'd be somewhere on tour and they go, so what did, you know, before you married Matt, what did you want to do? I want to be a missionary. I want to work with widows and orphans. Oh, well, we work with widows and orphans in Africa. Do you want to come on a trip with us? I'm like, yes, I do. And so it all played out. But it just played out much further down. You know, your first quarters, you're raised by your parents. Your second quarters, you start raising, you know, your family. Your third quarter is like, okay, I'm an empty nester. Now what? Mine kind of came in the middle of that second phase because I had one daughter who was 13 and she wanted to travel with me. And so she went a ton of places. Matthew will tell you, he's the first one to say, biblically, we're going to support it and we're going to give to him. But that's not my thing. He told me years ago, when you find orphans on the beach of Hawaii, maybe. I mean, it's just, he goes, you go and I support it. And what we want to support as a family. But he goes, that's not where I want to spend my time, babe. It's just not. But I had a daughter who did. So she still has the bug for it. She's been in 13 countries with me and on a couple that I haven't been to on mission trips.
So you did ultimately get married. I mean, God, you kind of worked through that process. You got married and you said, settling into the home.
I walked down the aisle scared to death and said yes and just went, okay, God, here we go.
Yeah. So what were those first few years? I mean, how did you get through the challenges and work through some of that? Because you knew what they were now. At least you had an idea of what those challenges were going to be. But there were even some unexpected things you had to work through.
Yeah. Well, okay. Let's just go back to the engagement part. I mean, Buck, who was Annie's husband, who produced the group and was this engineer, they were in the process of doing a project when we were engaged. Project went a little longer than it was supposed to go. And it's probably a Thursday. So the rehearsal dinner is going to be on a Friday night, wedding Saturday, leave for the honeymoon. Buck pulls me aside Thursday night and says, I need the solo from Matthew for this project. And if he doesn't get it done, you guys can't leave on your honeymoon. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. So who are you? So you're already telling me what can and can't happen in my life. And I haven't even walked down the aisle yet. That was rough. I mean, that didn't go well. So I was talking to my parents because they were there and I said, you know what? Let me go talk to Matthew for a minute. I said, because this has given me great pause and I haven't even said I do. And so I found Matthew and I said, did Buck tell you that if you don't finish your song, we can't leave on our honeymoon? He goes, he did. And I go, and? He goes, oh, I'm going to finish. Don't worry. and he was done within a couple hours. But, you know, I don't know at that point that he can go in a studio and do the song one take through. I don't know this. I haven't been in the studio with them. I don't know the dynamics, but I have somebody I'm not even related to yet telling me he's going to change the course of my honeymoon. Not just that. I'm like, is this the way the rest of my life's going to be?
You don't touch that.
I could be in, and you know, and it does pan out. I mean, you know, I'm having our third daughter and I'm in the hospital and I call Matt and I said, he was in the studio and I said, you need to come to the hospital. And he goes, are you sure? And I go, it's baby number three. I'm sure. He goes, well, I'm cutting guitar. And I said, I know. I'm aware who's here. I know what's going on. Now, are you sure? I'm sure. So, you know, he got there in time and that worked. But it's your life does. It's not military by any means, because I do understand the sacrifice that military make. But it is, there are certain non-negotiables when you tour. I mean, if you've got a tour and you're supposed to be in Germany for 6 weeks, I remember after Megan, we had our first one, I looked at him because at this point, our lives are booked 2 years in advance. I could tell you today where I'd be 2 years from today. And so I said, if you want this child to have a sibling, we have to get pregnant like in March or September for you to be around. He goes, and you know, those kinds of things had never occurred to him. He goes, what? I go, yes. So from this time to 9 months, that's a 2 week window. You will be home and then I'll be home to have a baby and with our at home, you know, there were still, so just because I said yes and walked down the aisle and we were committed, there were still things that came up that I'm just like,
yeah,
God, I didn't sign up for this.
Yeah. Finances was something that a lot of couples don't really talk about beforehand. And
Oh, no, finances didn't even come up and we were married 6 months and it's, you know, time to pay your income taxes. And I grew up in a family where my dad always got a refund and we took a vacation or something, you know, there was money. That's when we got a windfall. So I'm asking Matthew the first year we're married, I said, so what kind of money you think you're going to get back on our income taxes? And he goes, sweetie, I pay. We're self-employed. We don't get any money back. And I go, oh, well, what does that look like? And he goes, well, I don't know. We'll figure it out. And I'm like, well, okay. So one, you don't charge for your concerts. So tour by tour, we don't know what we're going to be living on. But by faith, they had put their band members and anybody who worked for us was on a salary. So I'm like, okay, well, we have to break even with that. And then what's ever left over, we share and hope it all works out. I mean, that's all the first year. I'm like, what have I signed up for? Because we didn't have those conversations. That was the ministry part, live by faith. But not knowing I chose that was a big aha moment that first year. We were going to wait a couple years to have kids. I got pregnant, you know, we've been married 9 or 10 months and I get pregnant. I'm like, whoa, where's that 5-year window to figure all this other stuff out? You know, he had record contracts that, you know, you're signed for 3 years and you're doing this and tours were booked. I thought that was a season in my life where I had to trust God the most. Fast forward, 3 teenage daughters having kids and getting married and Matthew having cancer when our kids were young.
Yeah.
I feel, while I'm talking to you right now, I'm realizing that from early on, from probably 18, when you start your own life as an adult, there was the start of, will you trust me? It's like, okay, yes, I'll trust you and marry Matthew and we'll do this. Okay, now we've got kids. Yes, I'm going to trust you with my kids on the road, even though people think I'm crazy to have kids on the road. Okay, yes. Oh, Matthew has cancer. Okay, I'll trust you with this, even though we have 3 little kids at home. Okay, now we're going to move.
You're kind of the first crisis of faith that you really had. I mean, you were in your 30s by that point. But, you know, you trusted God in your marriage. You trusted God with the finances. But
absolutely,
all of a sudden.
Absolutely. And now I've got to trust him with a life or death situation of my husband. Matthew was early 30s. I'm in my 20s at that point. And I'm just like, what in the world? And then he gets through that. And then we decide to move to Colorado, which was moving from anybody and everything that we knew and starting over in a new place, which we chose to do that, but it doesn't mean it's easy. And it doesn't mean it's easy when your daughter, who's in 8th grade, comes home in tears every day and plops down and goes, you've ruined my life. I hate this. I hate Colorado. What were you thinking? And your heart breaks because you know that you made the right decision, but what you're seeing doesn't look right and it doesn't feel right.
Yeah. Let's just go back to this period, really, where you had that crisis of faith. How did you walk through that? And what anchored your faith in God to see it through? Because it wasn't just, you know, stage zero or stage one cancer that he had.
No, he was high risk. He got sent to MD Anderson, which was the number four cancer facility in the world. And one of the treatments that he was given was, we were told, could scar your lungs. And you have to sign this release that if it does, you have full disclosure and full understanding that if it scars his lungs, there is no plan B. There's not, if that happens, then he's going to have to do this treatment. If this happens, he'll take this medicine. If that happens, there's this type of surgery. It's kind of like, if that happens, whoops, sorry, can't help you. Well, if he scars his lungs, he's not singing again, ever. And he's in his early 30s. And I'm like, okay, I've got three little kids. He has cancer, and the treatment for the cancer he has could scar his lungs, which is his livelihood. All right, back to what my mom said. If he can't sing, how are you going to pay your bills? I was just like, oh, okay, here we go. And I do remember when we were sitting down at MD Anderson, because our insurance company filed bankruptcy. So we're going to have to pay this on our own. Mm. And we're told we're looking at about $1 million. By the time it's all said and done and everything that he needs, that could be what we'd be looking at. And I just remember taking this in, and we actually got sat down with the financial office at MD Anderson. And she goes, you know, what I would suggest at this point is maybe you file for divorce, but you can stay married, but you should file for divorce so that, because he has cancer and because he won't be able to work, those bills can be, you know, he won't have the money to pay for it. So we have all these other, we have these financial programs that you can apply for, and then it won't, you know, you won't be looking at this big of a debt. And it just came out. I do great in crisis. It just kind of came out of me immediately. And I said, you know what? I have had to trust God with my marriage, with his career, with my children, with this illness that has just, you know, it, when he was diagnosed, it happened, you know, the surgery, the protocol all moved along really quickly. And I said, so if I've got to trust God with all of that, I don't think I'm going to take the financial component out of God's hands and own that one. God's always come through. He's always been faithful. He's always met me. And I said, you know what? I hope to come back and tell you how it panned out. So that she goes, okay, well, I expect to see you back here when these, and you know, we can talk again. It's a lot right now. And I know she thought I was going to come back and go, you're right. We've talked about it, and this is what we need to do. Let's start the process. And then I also had, you know, when he started his treatments, I'd have the support teams would call, you know, how are you doing with, you know, he should be completely hairless by now, you know, arms, hairs, legs, eyelashes. I said, no, he still has all of his hair. I said, it's, you know, we're doing good. And they said, okay. They call back 2 weeks later and they go, so how's it going? Because, you know, he's probably looking very pale, very anemic. And you're the primary caregiver. Some people go, well, that's not your story. No, this is my story. I'm walking this out with him. I just said, you know, so far he's good. Then I got a call saying, you know, we're very concerned as a team here at MD Anderson that you're probably not dealing with reality. You haven't followed back up with the financial office. The team, the support groups and teams are calling you and you're going, you're okay. You're fine. The family's good. You probably have some denial going on. I said, actually, I don't. I said, I'm just in survival mode. I have to Lysol down the whole house every day before he can come out of our room to disinfect everything so he's not exposed to germs. I've been to a crash nursing course, you know, given shots and rubber butts and learning how to give IVs because it's a research hospital. So they train a primary caregiver. Matthew asked me to be that person. I didn't know what I was signing up for. So I'm giving him chemotherapy at home in an IV. If I do it wrong, he'll bleed out. He'll die. Mm. I'm giving him shots. I'm doing all of this stuff. I was clearly on autopilot, but because he's going, this is the best way for me to go through this. I'm home with you and I'm home with the girls. Thank you. I'm just getting through. You know, after that, I probably dropped 20 pounds. I slept a lot. I mean, I went through what I had to go through. And then my body forced me to take a break.
You did have some people coming around you. When you look back, you really appreciate what they did for you. Share about some of those.
When Matthew had cancer, we didn't have a lot of people that came around. because it was they didn't really know what to do or how to do, and he couldn't be exposed to anybody. I mean, he's on 3 chemotherapies. I did have the one story you and I haven't talked about before. I had very well-intending, you know, elders of the church come by, and they're at the door, and they said, "Well, can we talk to you?" And I said, "Sure." They said, "You know, we just don't think you have enough faith. If you had more faith, you know, maybe he'd be healed. Maybe you wouldn't have to go through this process. You know, can we pray for you, pray for him?" And I said, "Well, first of all, you're not coming in my house." They're sitting on the, and I said, "Number two, let's review. Lazarus was a non-faith participant. The dude was dead. So this is not based on my faith. This is not based on my husband's faith. This is a season where God's going to do what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it. Please don't come back."
That was not helpful for them, from them.
So that was this, that was a season of Matthew having cancer. Then we had the season where when our daughter passed away, we had so many people rally around us. And I think as a body, I mean, because there's a 25-year difference in there, I think we've grown as a church as a whole, that you don't have to just give somebody a scripture and pat them on the back at church. And you don't have to do a meal train. If you have a neighbor, you have a friend, you have a coworker, and you realize, okay, they're in crisis, I'm just going to take a gift card. I'm going to say, "Hey, here's a gift card for, you know, DoorDash. Here's a gift card for a pedicure, and you have to use it in 2 weeks." We've become much better at taking care of people as a whole person, not just you've had a baby, your husband passed away, you lost your job, here's a meal train for 10 days. We've become, I believe, and I, you know what, I think COVID helped as well, because we were all so isolated, and that really forced us to realize as a culture how much we need each other. And it does, and it's not just a one-time fix. It's a check in with you. You know, if you see, you know what, don't be in such a hurry that every time you leave for work, if your neighbors are out on a walk, you can't stop and say, "Hey, how's it going?" Easy things that I didn't think about before COVID. I didn't think about leave my house 10 minutes early. If I did, it was always about traffic. It wasn't about who might I see out walking a dog, who might be out for a dog that if I waved, they stop and that's telling me, "Stop, I want to say something to you." I think those are some of the positive things that have come out of the last 5 years for us. Yeah, so I've had people that in the worst times, that was hard. It's like, where are they? And then in a harder time, people that you don't expect to show up. Dallas Holman said something to Matthew when Matthew was 6. Dallas called, and Linda, his wife, had had cancer off and on multiple times. And he just called and he goes, "I don't have any prophetic thing to share. I don't have a scripture verse to share." He goes, I'm just calling to tell you you're on my mind and I'm thinking about you. If there is something we can do, you know, let us know. But we also want to do this. I don't like when we always go, "What can I do for you?" When you're in crisis, when I was in crisis, I didn't know what I needed. I needed somebody to think for me. Here's a good example. When our oldest daughter passed away, I had a girlfriend who called and she goes, "Let's go deal with some of Megan's stuff." This was like on a Thursday. She goes, "Let's go deal with some of Megan's stuff this weekend." And I said, "I'm not ready." She goes, "Okay, well, then how about I take you to lunch and we just have girl time?" And I said, "That I can possibly do."
Yeah.
And she gave me that 48 hours. And then during the lunch, as we talked about different things, she goes, "How about this? Pick Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. What day would you like to go deal with some of your daughter's stuff?" I said, "Tuesday." "Okay, how many people do we need to help us?" 5. "How many hours?" She thought for me.
Yeah, you know, when we are in grief, and you can probably speak more to this than I can, our minds, we can't, it's very hard to make decisions. And usually those snap decisions we want to make,
right,
are not based in thorough thought. And so I know a lot of advice out there says, after you've experienced a really traumatic incident, don't make any big decisions, or really as many, don't make as many decisions as you can for at least a year.
Right.
Because your brain, it doesn't operate the same when it's in that grief trauma mode.
Right. But I mean, there were things that had to happen that, I mean, I wouldn't have been able to do had that one friend not said, okay. And she gave it to me in bites and then she handled it for me. So all I had to pick was the day and the time.
You know, my husband experienced something similar. His first wife died of cancer and they had six kids. So he was a widower with six kids having to work in Manhattan. And he would have to drive, you know, an hour and a half every day, each way to get to work. And, you know, the people that he thought would come around him didn't. But other people he really didn't expect came around him and provided really essential things that they needed. And not just for the short term. I mean, they walked with him for years.
Yeah.
You know, it was 8 years after his first wife died that we actually, you know, got married. I didn't even know him at the time, but as he shared those stories, it's, you know, it was unexpected people that really showed up and provided a support system for him and the kids that he really needed. And he didn't know he needed it.
Right. And the people that you think are going to be there and they're not, that silence is so loud.
Mm.
It's so loud. You remember who doesn't say something that you thought for sure they would. And we had somebody say, you know, I'm going to probably say the wrong thing, but I'd rather say something than nothing. And then I had a counselor in town, you know, about a year in, he said, so what's going on? What's going on? Not how are you?
Mm.
Very different questions.
Yeah.
That had never made me stop and go, because I'm really focused on answer what you're asked. You know, as a counselor, you know, no, that's not what I'm asking you, you know, answer what you're asking. So I tried to do the same thing. I try to answer the question I was asked. And so when he said, what's going on? I was able to go, oh, well, we're going to take a trip, or we've got so-and-so visiting, or this and that's happening. I didn't have to reflect on what I was coming out of on the grief process and processing. He allowed me to look forward. And I thought, oh, I'm going to start doing that. And then we ran into, and he goes, you know what? The other thing I wish every counselor would say, and every pastor would say, and every Sunday school teacher would say, and every coworker would say, you know, just say good to see you. If you don't have time to stop and listen to somebody, do not ask them, how are you? If you really don't want to know, and you really don't have at least 5 minutes, don't go there. Do yourself and them a favor. Just look at them and say, good to see you. And I'm like, it sounds so simple.
Yeah.
But that's I'm like, okay, that's really, really good advice.
You know, as I reflect on some of these things that you've gone through, I'm reminded of that parable of the person who built their house on rock. When the storm came and the wind beat against it, that house stood firm because its foundation was solid. And your faith, I mean, it's been tested numerous times, but you were anchored in Christ. And scripture. I mean, you know the scripture, and God brought you through it. I mean, God did a miracle in Matthew's life. You alluded to it a little bit earlier. You know, the care team would call and say, you should be experiencing this. And you're like, no, we're not. I mean, because God did a miracle. So share a little bit about that. And then how that happened, you know, the door, you know, you kind of turned the page. You had to create a new normal.
You definitely have a new normal. I mean, there was a time where, I mean, he lost all the hair on his legs, but he never lost his eyebrows, never did anything. But so when you go through cancer, and people who have been through cancer will know this, and people who haven't, it's a little cheat sheet here. So before you start any treatment, they do the baseline test. So for him, he had to do the lung capacity test and some other things. So they would know, how is a chemo, you know, how's it affecting his body? So before it gets to, so if his lung capacity is going down, for example, if your lung capacity is going down on this particular chemo, they need to stop it so that it doesn't scar him. So they do the baseline. He takes his first treatment. We go back 3 weeks later and they run the test. They said, okay, well, this doesn't make sense. So did you have a cold? Were you not feeling well? You know, because your lungs are a little bit stronger at this point than they were when we started. And he goes, yeah, I think I might have had a cold. It was January. You know, I'd had this. He goes, I don't know, maybe. And they said, okay, well, we're just going to put that in your file. You know, that your immune system was compromised the first time. So they do that. So they give him another round. He goes back and they go, okay, this really doesn't make sense. Your lungs are continuing to get stronger the more chemotherapy we give you. you know, now, you know, fast forward to the very end of it. So by the time that he was done with that particular chemotherapy, his lung capacity was stronger after taking all of it, this chemotherapy that could have scarred his lungs and cost him his voice. His lung capacity was stronger than when he started. They go, we might have to, this doesn't make sense. How can you be internally stronger after taking months of chemotherapy than you were before we started? And he just goes, you don't know the God I serve. And then he'd taken another chemotherapy that we didn't know. You know, he knew what they were, what the side effects were. He was very involved with his own care. But he did a church service not far from where we lived, and it was a concert. And so he finished the chemotherapy, and he would have been a distance cyclist before he got sick. So he did, not wisely, but he was determined to know that he could. He did a 100-mile bike race called Beauty and the Beast in East Texas. Not the wisest thing to do, but he did it. He did it well. And after that, he's got this concert, and he's sharing about his struggle with cancer, the surgeries, the chemotherapies, what happened with his lungs. And there were actually two doctors that came up to him after this concert, and they said, well, what were the three chemotherapies you were on? Because he had mentioned the one. So he names them all, and they go, okay, you don't understand. We work in cancer development and research, which is one of the reasons we came tonight. You don't understand. Matt goes, what don't I understand? He goes, if you put your DNA in a jar with that particular chemotherapy, it's destroyed in 30 seconds or less. It destroys that. He goes, so this doesn't make any sense at all. Matt goes, uh-huh. So you can know black and white. You know, this is where I came up with the phrase, the God of gray. You know, things are, they're this, they're this, they're this, they're non-changeable. It's black and white until God. And that was for those. So we can look back, you know, 2 to 3 years after his process, because when you go through something, you're just like, why? I will tell you this. When I got the call, I told Matthew that the doctor called and they found 30 different types of cancer and he'd have to go to MD Anderson. And I said, so, and he just kind of looked at me. And the first thing he said is, why not me? He goes, we live in a fallen, broken world. There's disease, there's this, there's that. And he goes, why would I ever think that I would be exempt from having to walk through something like this? And I said, that wasn't my first response. And I said, but you're right. And I do think there's some believers that, you know, when you receive Jesus into your life, that he's just going to make it all okay. He doesn't make it all okay in the journey, sometimes in the process. It's, can we trust? Will we choose to trust? And it's not just about us. That's what I was going to allude to. We can look back, and Matthew's struggle with cancer had very little to do with us. At that short season, it did. You know, keep the house disinfected, have the kids, keep him healthy, trust God, pray, use God to minister to the doctors and people that we're seeing. It was about everybody watching our process, not us. I mean, I'd been working at the school at that point in the counselor's office and doing some things, and that some of the girls are playing softball and t-ball. And a couple of the moms came up and they said, we heard Matthew had cancer this winter and that he was going to MD Anderson. And I said, yeah. And they said, we had no clue. Watching you guys live your life and continue to do all that. And you said, you didn't tell anybody. I said, well, first of all, I was in shock and there wasn't anything anybody could do. We had to keep his environment as sterile as possible. And I said, that's the biggest compliment you could give me, is that you could see God sustaining me. When I didn't sense it and didn't know at times. And that was when I did a bunch of Bible studies on Meshach, Rashach, and Abednego in the furnace and in the fire. Nowhere in that story does it say they saw or sensed God with them.
Yeah.
But anybody looking in saw the Son of Man. They saw his image in the fire with them. And so when you read down further, it talks about, and they came out without even the smell of smoke. That became where I focused for a while. I want to be able to go through the refiner's fire without coming out. I don't even want the smell of smoke. And I want anybody who's looking in to see and know that God's with me.
You alluded to this a little bit already, you know, that through Matthew's sickness, and then really even more so after the loss of your daughter, how God really taught you the importance of being there for people. And, you know, you have made really even more so that commitment to do that after you saw what other people did for you and how helpful it was. Share a little bit more about that and you know, what the Lord really taught you through that.
There's great value in the ministry of presence. Just being there. You know, when I went through some of the stuff with Matt, when Matthew was going through his cancer and then with our daughter and her stuff, there aren't answers. I mean, there's just not going to be an answer. As Matthew said, you know, this doesn't fit with my theology. My theology is going to have to change. In the deepest, darkest times is when somebody just needs somebody to listen. When I realized I didn't have to have the answers for my kids or myself, and I didn't have to have the answers for Matthew, and he didn't have to have the answers for me, but to just be able to be present is just as valuable as having an answer sometimes. And I think we're so wired as women and as believers that, well, I don't know what to say and I don't know what to do. So we get paralyzed. I mean, there's studies out, you know, from Harvard that'll tell you if the average person had three people, close friends walking with them in life, counselors would not exist. We just need a place to feel safe. Are we safe? And are you listening? If we can be that safe place and be those ears, 90% of the time, that's all anybody needs. They don't need me to have the answer. They don't need me to fix it for them. And God most of the time doesn't want me to fix it for them because he's taking them on a journey that's their journey. It's God's journey with them for a season to build something new in them. And sometimes I think we try to be so helpful, we get in his way. We think we're helping God, and sometimes I think we're distracting from the work he might be trying to do by feeling like we have to come up with that scripture verse, or we have to have that answer, and we don't. Just be present. Just, you know, make that eye contact. Just give yourself, you know, can I come by for 10 minutes? Because when I was going through stuff, a lot of times when people say, can I stop by? My first thing was, I just freeze. Like, how long are they going to stay? What are they going to ask? What's it going to be like? Do a healthy perimeter. Hi, I'd like to stop by for 10 minutes. And then stick to that. Leave in 10 minutes. Even if they say, could you stay a little longer? Go, you know what? Not now, but next time I come, I'll stay a little bit longer. It was safety net for me to know they just wanted to stop by, but they weren't going to invade my space. They weren't going to interrupt the grieving process or, you know, something else that I had on. I've learned so much about practical helps, you know, and that's probably one of the biggest ones, because sometimes I would tell people, you know, today's not a good day, because I didn't know if they were going to just invade my life for the whole day, which I didn't want that. I didn't need it. And I didn't have the capacity for it. But somebody stopping by for 10 minutes going, I'm going to stop by for 10 minutes. They stuck to it and they showed up. And I needed that interaction short term.
Yeah, knowing how to be a healthy support is something that we're really not taught very well, are we?
Right. I mean, there's books, you know, when helping hurts, you know, and, you know, we can think about our kids when we constantly prevent them from the hard stuff because we can. And we're older and we're wise and we're like, we just don't want them to go through this. We don't want their hearts to hurt. We don't, especially if you raise girls, that is a bad boy and he's going to break your heart. Well, you know, you might have to let them have their hearts broken once or twice while they're younger. This is what I told my husband, while they're younger and in our house, because I can navigate and help them through that process. If I step in and intervene all through their lives and they leave my house at 18, 19 years old, without having their hearts broken, without having, you know, the car run out of gas, without, because I always did it for them, then I didn't equip them very well, practically.
Well, as we begin to wrap up, are there any final truths that you want to leave here with our listening friends? I mean, I know God has sown so much into your life. What's on your heart to share?
I would say my biggest thing for the last 6 years has been mental health is not mental illness. All of us experience mental health. So let's break that down. All of us are going to be depressed. All of us are going to have anxiety. All of us are going to have grief and loss. It can be a job. It can be a marriage. I mean, it doesn't just mean someone dies and you bury them. There's all kinds of, you could lose the pastor of your church and he's been there for 20 years. And to know that it's okay to go, that hurts my heart. You know, that's hard. And for us to give each other grace to go, we're all, you know, we expect missionaries to go through anxiety. You know, is their check going to come? Is the ministry going to work? Are their kids going to be safe if they're in a Muslim? We don't allow ourselves that same flexibility here to go, I'm just kind of anxious about that right now. Because people go, well, you need to trust God more, or you need to have more faith, or he doesn't give you more than you can handle. He and I have had those conversations. I disagree. I think he does give us, takes you right to the edge. But if you know somebody and you can tell, you know what? They might not be saying they've got some anxiety, but their husband was in a car accident and he's their primary caregiver. There's got to be a little bit of anxiety there. Give them grace. Don't go, just trust God a little more. Just plow through a little more. God will never fail you. Those are all true statements. But in the midst of that, that's not what they need to hear. They already know that. They need to know, you know what? I'm thinking about you today. And what you're going through must be really hard. And I can't imagine. Don't tell people you can imagine what they're going through when you haven't walked through it.
Yeah. And sometimes God, you know, the trusting in God comes through actions that God asks us to make. The little things. The right. Little things that allow them to see that God really does see them and know what they're going through.
Yeah. I mean, and everybody's capable of doing something. I mean, if you can drop off a plant at the front door and don't knock on the door, but text them and say, I left a little something on your front porch for you. When there's a terminal illness, when there's been a loss of a job, when there's been some sort of a crisis that will pass, but they're in that crisis. And if you're not at that point financially, you know what means a whole lot? Take 10 minutes, go get a pack of cards at the dollar store. There's 12 of them in there. And just write a little note. And you stick it on their front door because they know you took the time to go. You got the card, you wrote the note, and you dropped it off. That's huge. When you actually, I mean, women, we know what it takes to be a blessing. Yeah. It takes planning. It takes effort. It takes time. And, you know, other women notice that because we know how pressed we are for time. So when you can do those things where you don't just run into them at church, you say, I've been thinking about you this week. But if God, I know God speaks. And I know sometimes he speaks so practically, we don't even think it's him or acknowledge it's him. So if you're listening and you have, you know, you get those little things, hey, I should just stop by and do such. No, I don't want to be invasive. Or no, I don't want to intrude. Or no, it might not be a good day. Don't ignore those nudges. Don't ignore them. We need each other. We need to be there for one another, and we need to know who's there for us. And that's the only way they're going to know, is if we make ourselves vulnerable to them in their crisis. And then when we're in crisis, they're going to go, I need to go back because I remember she dropped off a note or she sent a text or she did. All those little things, they matter. Because if God's telling one of us, he might be telling five of us. And there might be a lady that's on death's door or just so overwhelmed by what's going on with life, she can't think about it. But unbeknownst to us, we sent a text and four other people did. And it was a flood of God's love to her that day.
Yeah.
We just have to be obedient and listen.
Then before we close, is there a woman in the Bible whose story has really spoken to you? And how has that her journey encouraged and shaped your own?
Abigail. Well, first of all, when you asked me that, I'm like, well, there's five. But this morning I honed it down to Abigail. She was sensible. She saw beyond herself. She was wise. She was generous. I mean, every day I ask God, give me wisdom beyond my years. I can't do what you've asked me to do if I don't have your wisdom. And I also think she brought out the best in people. So if I was going to pick somebody that I would want to emulate, I want to be wise. I want to be generous. I want to bring out the best in people. Mm. She used her skill set wisely. You know, yeah.
Yeah.
She shouldn't have been able to say the things she said and do the things she did. So she also walked in favor.
Yeah, that's good.
Gives us the confidence to shoot for those things.
Well, Deanne has given us a powerful reminder today. We're not meant to walk life alone. I also think of 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up." The Holy Spirit, through Paul, highlights how important it is to lift one another up. Friend, no matter what season you're in right now, whether you're carrying a heavy load or you're in a place of strength, you have the opportunity to lean into this calling. Let's be people who show up, who offer a hand, who speak life and encouragement. Because when we do, it's not just helping each other. It's really reflecting the very heart of Christ. And if you don't have a support system around you right now, let me encourage you that it's not too late. Ask the Lord to lead you into authentic, life-giving relationships. And then be open to stepping into them. It's a little scary sometimes. But if you're not currently connected to a church or a small group, that's a wonderful place to start. Deanne, before we close, would you just take a moment and pray for our dear friends who are listening?
Absolutely. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are in our lives and how you consistently show up. You love us. You teach us. You lead us. And Lord, I know that there are women that are listening that are in a season of their life where they just don't see or sense you in it. I ask today that you would allow them to sense you, to feel you, to know you in a better way. God, I ask that the supernatural invade their natural circumstance and that you will be shown strong in their life and for all those who are walking with them and to come after them. You waste nothing. Everything we go through, everything you teach us is for your glory and for us to share with others. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, as we close today, I want to speak a blessing over you, adapted from 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved you and by his grace given you eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good word and deed. And now, dear friends, don't forget, you can visit hergodstory.org to find today's show notes, all the scriptures that we talked about, and a link to download your free 6-week devotional on women of the Bible. It's a wonderful way to strengthen your faith and go deeper in God's word. And if you'd like to take part in something bigger, making a difference for others, consider giving to the Widow and Orphan Fund. Just click Help Now on our website. It's very simple. If you need prayer, please reach out. You are not alone. You can call or text our 24/7 prayer line at 855-459-CARE or email us anytime at prayer@somebodycares.org. We are here for you. Until next time, keep trusting God because he's still writing your story.
Her God Story is a ministry of Somebody Cares America and International. To find out more about or support the ministry, go to somebodycares.org.